Have you ever noticed that you don't really applaud when you're not in a crowd? Like, do you really clap your hands very often when you're not in a crowd? Like, I imagine I'm by myself. I imagine my 10-year-old daughter comes up to me and it's like, "Hey, Dad, look what I wrote," or "Look what I drew," or something. And I'm like, "Yay!" You don't do that. There's something about being in a crowd where this, like, different spirit washes over you, where, like, somebody starts to clap and the whole room starts to clap. It's weird. And halfway through your applause, you're like, "Why am I even doing this?" It's weird. There's this different spirit. There's some things that you only do in a crowd. And so I have a few examples for you. And I want you to join in with me if you know it. And if I'm up here doing this by myself, I'm going to be really looking really foolish. So please join in me. Imagine with me that you're at a sporting event or like a high school rally or something like that. And all of a sudden you hear... We will. Boom! Yes, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Or how about this, right? You're at a baseball game. You got a hot dog, maybe some nachos. You got your glove on your hand, and you hear that distinct trumpet. Charge! Yeah. All right, this is going to be going way back for some of you, so sorry. But imagine you're in middle school. You're in junior high. And you see some people start to gather, and two boys are starting to yell at each other and push each other around. And you run over there as quick as you can to see what's happening, and then all of a sudden they go, "Fight, fight, 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 fight!" It's weird. Why do we do these things? I'm about to tell you a story about two times Jesus was put in front of a crowd. And I need you, unless you want me to look really foolish, but that's fine, I'll forgive you. I need you to act like a crowd when it's time. So imagine it's Sunday morning, and Jesus is hanging out with his friends, and he tells two of his friends, "Hey, I need you to go down the hill, and there's this donkey tied up down the hill. I need you to get that donkey, and if anyone says anything to you, I need you to tell them the Lord needs it. And he'll bring it right back." And they go, "All right, Jesus, well, that's kind of weird. You want us to steal this donkey, but we'll do it in Jesus' name." So they go down the hill and they see it just like he said. It's tied to this stake and they untie it. And sure enough, the people that are next to the donkey are like, "What are you doing?" And they're like, "The Lord needs it. We'll bring it right back." And the people go, "Yeah, fair enough. Okay, take it." And then he comes down the hill, riding on this donkey with crowds of people around him going nuts when somebody says,
"Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, 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 Hosanna."
He goes up to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple and he teaches and he sees it's just a wreck and he starts flipping tables because they're profaning the holy name of God in his very house. And then comes Thursday evening. He's on his face in this garden. There's some shrubbery, some trees probably about shoulder high, and he's on his face praying to God, and he's praying with such anxiety that it looks like blood is dripping from his face, from every one of his pores. And then a peace comes over him, and he stands up. One of his friends comes over, gives him a hug, kisses him on the cheek, and as soon as he kisses him, some soldiers come out of the trees. And they start to grab everybody that they can. They grab Jesus, they bind him. He doesn't even fight it, but there's this one guy, he's so ready to get away that he runs out of his clothes and takes off naked. And they accuse and abuse him all night until they bring him Friday morning to the governors. And the Roman soldiers do the same thing. They humiliate him. They abuse him. And the governor takes him out mangled, bloody, and says, "Is this the King of the Jews?" And a hush falls over the crowd. And somebody says,
"Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!"
The same lips that were likely shouting Hosanna with the crowd on Sunday are now shouting crucify him on Friday. And it's this fickleness of crowds that makes it no surprise to me that pastors do not preach on tough topics, that they don't tackle the tough things, and I don't fault them for it one bit. With that in mind, let's stand together. We'll read our passage in 1 Peter. It's our custom to stand during the open reading of Scripture that we might zoom in on the Word of God, because that is why we're here, to hear from God Himself. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful that we come here to worship your name. Not perfect, not even close. But we love you. We love you so desperately. So we ask that you'd speak to us. We ask that you'd open our hearts and minds and ears to what you have for us this morning. Lord, I just thank you for every single time in my life that you were right and I was wrong. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. So I titled the message this morning, "It Is No Surprise to Me." It's no surprise to me, because I knew this passage was coming, right? I mean, I've been studying 1 Peter for over a year now, waiting for this opportunity to preach 14 weeks through it with you. I knew this passage was coming, and this is one of the reasons why I love preaching through books of the Bible verse by verse. Because in reality, I love you guys, and I want the best for you, and I want God's best for you. But there's also a part of me that doesn't like you very much at all. There's a part of me, my flesh, that wants to run away from saying hard things. There's a part of me, when I'm in my study, that starts to hear these whispers, these lies about how you only love me because of what I say and what I do. And that some of you are waiting, lying in wait for me to say just the wrong thing or cross that one line before you abandon me forever. But something that Greg taught me early on, something that we affirm over and over again at Adventure, is that we acknowledge the tension, but we stand on the truth. We acknowledge the tension. There is tension in this passage to our modern ears. But we stand on the truth. And to be honest, like, it's not just that I don't like you. It's because your love for me makes it hard to say hard things, right? Like, you guys treat me so well, it's hard to look at you all in the face and go, "Hey, you're not going to want to hear this." But I want to let this passage speak for itself this morning, because the Bible is very clear that it's not my job to flesh this out in your lives, wives. It's not my job. This is between you and God. And in fact, if you're looking for someone to help you flesh this out, let's look at what Titus says about who should be the one to help you do that. Turn back past Hebrews. And if you reach 2 Timothy, you've gone too far. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 says this. But as for you, teach what accords to sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respect to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. If you want somebody to help you flesh this out, I know some women, some strong women in the faith who can help you, but that's not my role in this body. So I'm going to let this passage speak for itself. But I'm going to acknowledge the tension and affirm the truth. All that being said, I can see five ways in which Jesus is present in this passage. Principles that Jesus himself taught and himself lived by. There's five principles that Jesus modeled well that I hope we all can learn from. And because Jesus himself lived this way, it's no surprise to me that Peter is saying these things. And the first one is to let your light shine. Let your light shine. Check out this verse 1 and 2 again. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. It's no surprise to me that Peter says that they may be won without a word by your respectful and pure conduct, because Jesus himself said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's no surprise to me that Peter has said, basically, let your good works be seen and not your words heard. Let your light shine. 1 Peter 2:15, we talked about this a couple weeks back. It says this, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as a people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. That by doing good, we should put to silence these ignorant, foolish people. It's no surprise to me that Peter is calling us to let our light shine. Check out Mark 3, 1 through 8 if you're there. Probably about this much is your New Testament in your Bible, and it's Matthew, Mark. It's the second book, Mark 3. Mark 3, verses 1 through 8. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm or to save or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew. This is the best part. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. He didn't speak out against these Pharisees. He just said, stretch out your hand, and walked away. And the great crowd followed him when they heard what he was doing. Let your light shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It is no surprise to me that Peter is calling anyone to let their light shine. And what we see in verses 3 and 4 is also not surprising, since Jesus taught us to be secretly awesome. be secretly awesome. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Be secretly awesome. Jesus said this because let's look at this together. To let your light shine, but be secretly awesome, there's a tension. Right? And that and in fact, that verse about letting your light shine actually came from Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 6 is where we get this idea of being secretly awesome. Let's look at it together. Matthew chapter 6 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So there's this tension. And like every other tension that we find in the Bible, I think that our power is in the tension between letting our light shine so that others might see us and glorify God, and doing things secretly so that we won't be wanting to be seen by others. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "Don't shine so others see you. Shine so that through you others can see him." I have this thing for you that's probably Solomon and Jesus would have said if they were in 2019 or something. It's really hard to be humiliated when you don't act like a big shot. Be secretly awesome. It's really hard when you're not putting your best foot forward and you're trying to present yourself as something greater than you actually are, or even if you think rightly about yourself and you're trying to like just live on the edge of how great you actually are. It's way easier to not be humiliated if people discard you at first glance. Just write you off. You have nothing to offer me. It's really easy to be humiliated. It's really easy to be humiliated when you get so far and you present yourself a certain way, but you don't have anywhere else left to go. That's about where you're at. It's really hard to be humiliated when you don't act like a big shot. Be secretly awesome. And Jesus modeled this really well, I think, of multiple times throughout the Gospels, but one in particular where Jesus healed a man from leprosy, and he just said, "Hey, tell no one. Don't tell anyone about this. My time hasn't come. Don't tell anyone." And sure enough, that guy went off and told a bunch of people, and Jesus couldn't enter cities anymore without hiding. But he told him, "Do not tell anyone about this. Be secretly awesome." Jesus said to do it. It's in secret, and you'll be rewarded in secret by your Father who sees. And Jesus lived his life doing secretly awesome things. So it's no surprise to me that Peter, again, is telling anybody to be secretly awesome. And it's also no surprise to me that the Bible teaches that submission is functional, not demeaning. Submission is functional, not demeaning. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Submission is functional, not demeaning. Jesus said this about himself. He said, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." And what's said about him in Philippians 2, we read last week during communion, but let's go there real quick. Philippians 2, 5, verses 5 through 11, says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In humbling himself as a servant, even to the point of death on the cross, he was exalted so that now his name would be the name above every name, and that every tongue should confess and every knee should bow to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is co-equal with the Father. He's co-eternal with the Father. The Father is God. Jesus is God. So, real quick, theology lesson. We believe in Trinity. We believe that God is one, but that there are three persons in God. Trinity and unity, unity and Trinity. And this is the reason why. People like to make this extremely confusing. But the Bible is very clear that there is one God. There is only one God. The Bible is also clear that that God is the Father of Jesus Christ, the Son. The Bible is also clear that Jesus, the Son, is himself God. And the Bible is also clear that the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there is only one God. There's three distinct persons that are God and are not each other, but there's only one God. And so what people have come up with over is this great mystery of the Trinity, of this unity of three distinct persons who share one divinity. Three persons, one God. One God, three persons. Trinity and unity and unity and Trinity. But that's why, because we affirm the truth of the Scripture. But check this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are all co-equal, co-eternal. They are God. And yet Jesus submits to the Father. And yet the Holy Spirit proceeds from, subjected to, both the Father and the Son. It is a functional submission, not demeaning. It's this concept called eternal functional submission. It's functional. It's about how the inner workings of their relationship work. And I honestly believe that after the first 10,000 years of just worshiping Jesus, worshiping God in all eternity, that somebody's going to have a question. And they're going to pop up and they're going to ask God their question about why things were the way that they are. And his answer is going to be so awesome that we're going to worship him for another 10,000 years until somebody else pops up and has another question. This might be one of my wife's questions. This might be, wives, one of your questions. But I can honestly tell you it's not going to be one of my questions, because it's functional. It's functional for me to have this amazing partner in everything I do who is not trying to lead my family in an opposite way that I'm trying to lead my family, who knows how to respectfully take me to the side in private and confront me, and if she can't get me to see her way, defaults to my decision. It's functional, not demeaning. There's this preacher, he's especially a radio preacher. His name's J. Vernon McGee. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him. But he said this really, he has this really unique voice. And the first time I heard him on the radio, I didn't want to listen to him anymore. But he said this thing, and I heard it through this other preacher, but he said this thing, and he's like, "This is God's universe, and God does things his way. Now, you might have a better way, but you don't have a universe." Like, duh, you might have a better way, but this is God's universe. And he has made this submission to be functional and not demeaning. It's not demeaning in any way. The passage that Peter continues on when he's talking to husbands, that women, wives, you are co-heirs with this king in this kingdom of life, and that would have been asinine to his readers. That would have been asinine to the people in the culture that he was writing to, that women weren't actually less than. That they were equal, that they were co-heirs with us in this inheritance. Women didn't get an inheritance back then. It was the firstborn son. And yet they are worthy of full inheritance. They are full heirs to the kingdom of God. It's this functional partnership of equal beings. I want to say this. All subjection is a choice from a place of power and freedom. Paul said that Jesus, for freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom. It was for the sake of freedom that Christ has set us free. And yet, what we find is it actually takes greater strength to use our freedom and then subject, to choose to subject. It's like my buddy, my young friend who loves to fight, and we're sitting talking, and I'm like, bro, and he's just bragging. He loves it. He loves that he's so strong, and he just whooped on those folks. And we get to talking, and we start realizing together in this conversation something that I know Jesus teaches and that I had already started to understand, but we started realizing it together, that it actually takes more strength to walk away. It actually takes more strength to be able to whip on some folks and walk away. It takes strength to take your absolute freedom and then subject yourself. This submission is functional, not demeaning. With Jesus being eternally subject to the Father, it's no surprise to me that the Bible teaches that submission is functional and not demeaning. The next one, though, was almost a surprise to me, if I'm completely honest. Because I didn't understand it until I started doing some research. So let's look at I'll read verse 6 again, and let's look at the end of it together. It says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. I don't know about you, but I have a really weird connotation in my understanding of the word frightening. And so, grammar. Connotation is the feelings that you have about a word that make up what it means, and then denotation is the black and white definition of the word, right? I have a really weird connotation of the word frightening, as if Peter's telling my wife to not, like, get up on a chair and be afraid of, like, snakes or spiders or something. And I'm like, come on, bro. Really? You're really going to say that right now? But it's actually, when you look into the Greek, when you look into the original language, you study it a little bit harder. It's actually saying, do not fear the unknown or the things that make you anxious. Do not fear these consternations, these things that make your stomach flutter. And I think one of the reasons why he says that is because he has an adventure, God has an adventure for each of us who refuse to settle for lesser things. And it'll be risky. And if you step out, you might fall. Nicole taught me what this part of this verse means. Nicole, my wife, she taught me what this part of this verse means 3 distinct times in our relationship. And the first two were from before we were married. The first one was when we broke up. We dated from January 2009 probably to about May. And we spent every moment together. Like, we were never apart. It was gnarly. And she told me, she knew I was going into the Air Force, and she told me, I need some space, man. And I was like, oh, this is over? Like, yikes, okay. It's going to hurt later, but right now I've got to worry about joining the Air Force. And we didn't talk for like 2 weeks. We went from seeing each other every single day, talking to each other every waking moment, being with each other, and we didn't talk for like a week or two. And then finally she called me back, hey, can you come over, you know, and I'm like, all right, yeah, I'll come. What's up, you know? She's like, well, you're leaving, and I didn't want to be one of those people that to your face was like, yeah, I'm with you, but then once you get to boot camp, it's like, dear Jordan. And I was like, so what's the verdict, right? And she's like, wherever you go, I'm with you. I was like, all right. And sure enough, she was. I went to basic, and she wrote me letters every single day that I was gone and sent them in packages of a week worth of letters at a time. And then when I got into training, we found out that I was going to England. Our plan was she would just get an apartment somewhere close to where I was stationed, and we would just be able to hang out that way because I would have to live in the dorms, and I wouldn't be able to live out on my own. So we just would hang out that way. She'd just be closer. And then we found out I was going to England. We're going to have to leave everything we ever knew, leave all of our family, and we would have to decide in that moment if we were going to get married or if we were going to break up. Because I was not going to do, neither of us were going to do that 5,000-mile long distance thing for 3 years. Wasn't going to happen. And she said, wherever you go, I'm with you. And then fast forward 5 years, 2014, when I get called by God to leave everything I know in the military, to be unemployed for 3 years to go to school to be a pastor. She said, wherever you go, I'm with you. There's this command, be not afraid. Be not afraid. God has an adventure, like I said, for each of us who refuse to settle for lesser things. And it will be risky. And if you step out, you might fail. You might sacrifice everything and crash and burn. You might honestly even die. But the cool part is, none of that matters. Because whether you live or whether you die, Jesus will be right there to pick you up, to put you back together, to give you the rest that you need, and to give you wisdom. Even if your body is mangled or your spirit is crushed, Jesus will be there to pick you up. And he will forgive you, and he will give you rest. And I trust that wholeheartedly. I used to ask God and even other people, and out of fear, I used to have this fear that, and I'd ask God, what if I fail? I feel like you're calling me into this greater story, into this greater adventure that I myself necessarily wouldn't want to do except for this guiding, drawing kind of tractor beam into this area. What if I fail? But recently in faith, I started asking God, but where can I fly? Where can I fly? You might fail. That's what grace is for. That's the point of grace. Is if you step out and you're just back down, that doesn't mean God's not with you. Jesus said, if anyone seeks to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you want this safe and comfortable life, Jesus is not your way. He says if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you risk everything, if you lose your life for Christ's sake, then you will find your life, not just now, but forever. Be not afraid. Jesus said that, and what he lived was like a lamb who to his shearers are silent. What he lived was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He walked in faith. And in the garden, when he was so anxious that he was sweating what looked like pools of blood, the reason why his countenance changed was when he said, nevertheless, not you, not my will, but your will be done. I think that fear is the opposite of faith. I think that fear, not living out of fear, is the opposite of trusting in a God who's bigger than any circumstance that you're in. And I think that faith is the living trust that Jesus is who he says he is, has accomplished what he said he would accomplish, and he will do what he says he will do. A living trust. Trust in the Lord Jesus and be not afraid. The commandment to be not afraid is in the Bible over 300 times. And so it's no surprise to me that Peter is repeating it again. And it shouldn't be a surprise to any of us what's also taught in verse 7, that our horizontal relationships affect our vertical one. Our horizontal relationships, the relationships that we have with other people, affect our relationship with God. Look at verse 7 again. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The idea in this passage is that if you're being sharp with your wife, if you're reviling your wife, if you're being sharp with the person who's the closest to you, God's doing this to your prayers. Our horizontal relationships affect our vertical one. I want to invite you to read this passage, a passage with me in faith. It's a passage that I normally read in fear every single time I've read it. Every single time I've presented it from a platform and preaching, I presented it as one of the scariest parts in Scripture. And yet, for the first time this weekend, I read this passage in faith and I was like, duh! Oh my gosh, duh! Matthew 25, if you want to turn there. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. It's talking about the final judgment. Jesus has been teaching for a while now through different parables and things like that. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those who are on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What if in faith we believed the simplicity of the first half of that passage and started feeding hungry people, clothing naked people, visiting those in prison, visiting those, I don't even care if you know them, just visit folks in prison and in hospitals. What if we started doing that as a literal act of love toward Jesus? That seems pretty easy. God, how can I love you more? Whatever you do unto the least of these, you do unto me. Oh, That's pretty easy. No matter how smelly they are, no matter how weird they are, no matter how sinful they are, the least of these, whatever I do unto them, I do unto Jesus. Easy. Easy pickings. What if God wants us to close our Bibles, to stop saying our memorized prayers, and to literally go feed the people, give water to the people, clothe the people that he puts in our path, and some of which that we force ourselves into their path? What if until we actually start loving our neighbor as ourselves, God is doing this to our prayers and to our gatherings? Our horizontal relationships affect our vertical one. So it's no surprise to me that Peter has said these things. And it's no surprise to me that Jesus modeled these five principles that he also taught. To let your light shine. To be secretly awesome. That submission is functional, not demeaning. To be not afraid. And that our horizontal relationships affect our vertical one. It's no surprise to me that Peter would teach to wives and husbands what Jesus taught to everyone. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for my family, always thankful to be together in a body of people who seek you, who desperately look for your word and look for your what you're doing in not only our lives, but in the lives of the people around us. I pray that you would give us a measure of your spirit that effectually changes our lives this week. I pray that you'd be with us, that you'd minister to us, that you'd shake some of the cobwebs off, some of those things that we've solidified in our faith that maybe you want to do some excavation work. I pray that you would shake us, convict us, love us, draw us further unto yourself. I pray that you do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.